Reading from God's holy word today, we read from the prophet Isaiah. We are in the 58th chapter of Isaiah, and we note then that that is the third Isaiah. They just put all the prophecies from the prophets named Isaiah into one scroll. The first one prophesied the end and destruction of the kingdom of Israel, and that came to be. And the second one prophesied, like Jeremiah, the end of the kingdom of Judah and the exile, and that came to be. And then the third prophet spoke to the people, the remnants of Judah who were left there in the country of Canaan, and the others who were in exile in Babylon. And so this is the prophet who's helping them to continue to have faith in God and continue in their relationship with the living God as people of the covenant. So hear what the prophet Isaiah says to the people. "Shout aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet," God says to Isaiah. "Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its gods. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. 'Why have we fasted?' they say, 'and you have not seen it. Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this a kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fast I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and do not turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, 'Here am I.'" Our epistle lesson day is from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. We continue reading. We finished chapter 1 last week, and we begin with chapter 2, and actually we read all 16 verses of the second chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. Hear from Paul. "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear, with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the power of the Spirit, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, 'No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him.' But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And our gospel lesson comes from the gospel according to Matthew. It is in the 5th chapter. Last week we read the first few verses of the 5th chapter. We heard the Beatitudes, and we continue right after that verse. Hear the teachings of Jesus. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Here ends our reading from God's holy word. Let us pray. O God, I ask that you bless now the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, that it might be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The prophet Isaiah does not realize how good he had it. Chastising people for attending worship faithfully, delighting in going to synagogue or temple or church, fasting on holy days, doing all the rites and rituals of the religion, begging God to draw near to them. Here we are, 21st century American culture, living out something that was foretold by the studiers of these things 3 decades ago. People'd rather be in coffee shops Googling to get their compassion fed for the day. Parents have children where church and Sunday school are optional, but the sports are mandatory practices on Sundays and every night of the week and all day on Saturdays as well. And some of us who practice spiritual discipline struggle with the one about fasting, because who delights in going hungry? Skipping lunch. Missing out on supper. Or time spent in prayer instead of fasting. I suppose you could substitute prayer. How many of us don't really have time for sustained prayer every day? At the end of 2006, I unfortunately had to resign my position as the conference secretary for the Wisconsin Conference of the United Church of Christ, because school at Edgewood for my master's in therapy was full-time, and I was administrator at a Methodist church in Madison, and so it didn't work to go to board of directors meetings and to be available whenever they needed somebody to come and sign a document at the conference office, or to spend weekends away at retreats or annual meetings taking minutes day and night. It wasn't something I did with joy. I had loved the 7 years I served this conference in that way, in part, not because I like taking minutes, but in part because of the opportunity to fellowship with colleagues and to learn things and to be at the forefront of the latest knowledge. We would have board of directors meetings on Thursday afternoon and evenings before annual meeting, and that morning there would always be a workshop for clergy that had something to do with new trends in worship. And so I got to go and learn about noisy worship and praise worship and worship in the parking lot and taking the worship to people and all the things that we were to do to be a tsunami force and to change the trend in American culture of abandoning the institutions of faith. Trying to rally the troops, if you will. 1 year, we learned all about how piety was the thing that millennials wanted, and so we needed to offer more in the ways of spiritual disciplines. Other communities needed a contemporary style of liturgy. They didn't want the old ways. We were desperately looking for the secret formula of what would save American Christian churches of every single denomination. We studied about being postmodern, post-Constantinian, post-liberal, post-whatever, charismatic, Pentecostal. We wanted it all. Clergy were exhausting themselves, staying ahead of the latest and greatest. I missed those. I learned a lot. But I hear from my colleagues that it's the same thing all these years later. They're still studying it. They're still trying to learn how to do it in order to reach out and grab people and get them in. Don't we do that too here? In this congregation, don't we hunger to have all the pews filled? Have more people here? It seems different than Isaiah's problem, doesn't it? And yet in reality, I think it's the same problem. Isaiah had churches filled with people going through the motions, hoping that they might appease God, and that they might figure out what it was they'd done wrong way back when that led to their being captured and in exile with a country in disarray. Ours is about the church, isn't it? What did we do that helped us lose what we had way back in the 1950s and early 60s when everybody in town was in church on Sunday? What did we do wrong that made them turn away? Worship is the most important thing that we do together. It is the place that forms us into being the people of God, the body of Christ. It is the place where we inhale God's love and grace, and we leave worship and we exhale that love and grace into a broken world so desperately in need of redemption. the critique that God offers through the prophet Isaiah is that the more Israel was becoming self-conscious about improving its worship life, the less it remained open to God's vision for community. Praise, prayer, fasting are cherished not as gifts that nurture the relationship, but as techniques for drawing attention to the human participants. Isaiah says that's why they spent so much time in worship and prayer and fasting, so that God would see them. They humbled themselves to get God's attention, to have God hear their voices. They fasted, but they were asking for what their needs were. Isaiah was horribly concerned about the attention that they were putting onto right worship, perfect worship, getting it correct, making sure every step was done the way it should be done. In the United Church of Christ, our founders left the Church of England in the late 1500s and the early 1600s. They were separatist. They left for the very same reason. They left because they studied Isaiah. They were concerned that in the Church of England, it was all about the ritual, the pomp, and the ceremony, and not about God. And that somehow the people who claimed to be Christian had lost contact with the grace and love of God, and so they couldn't change it. They left it. They became criminals, outcasts. They had to go underground, leave the country, go to other countries, live there, homeless, hungry, come to a new world where they had no clue how to cut down a tree or build a house or stay warm or grow their own food. But they were willing to do that because they believed in the grace of God and that worship should be authentic and heartfelt, that it should be about justice, mercy, kindness, humility. And so we too follow in that route. We come and we worship God that we might be reminded that we are the body of Christ. We come to the table to be gathered, to be filled with Spirit, to inhale the love and grace of God, that when we leave, we can exhale it into a broken world. I heard a story about a woman who was a senior pastor of a church on the East Coast in one of the big cities there. And they had been studying the problem of homelessness, of the injustices and oppressions systemic that oppressed people and left them abandoned on the streets, unknown, unnamed, fending for themselves with little resources. And so a group decided that they really should go spend time with these people and get to know them. She says that it was in the hopes of finding the suffering Christ, that they might have a clear ministry, a vision of where God wanted them to go. And so it all got organized. People got signed up. Everything was put together in good order. And during Holy Week, when they were doing a lot of other pious practices, the group of them went down to the inner city where there was the biggest homeless problem, parked their cars, dressed so that they wouldn't seem like outsiders, and then went out onto the streets that they might lie with those who sleep on concrete and be hungry with those who had no food. Well, Holy Week usually happens sometimes around March. I don't know that the weather on the East Coast is much different than here. It's more times cold than not. And par for the course, late in the night, the rain started and the temperature dropped. And they got cold, and their clothes were cold, and they were wet and getting hypothermia. And so her group started coming more back together, wanting to know what to do, because, of course, there were people of privilege. They had homes they could go to. They could go get in a car that had gas and a heater, and they could go back home. And abandoned the ministry and the research that they were trying to do to find that suffering Christ. But she remembered that there was a downtown church, a large church, that for Holy Week, for their pious practices, were holding 24-hour-a-day prayer vigil. So she said, let's go and spend some time in the sanctuary as part of the prayer vigil, and we'll get dry and warm, and then we'll come back out onto the street. So they decided that was a really good thing to do, and they walked the 2 blocks to that church, and they went to go in, opening the door, and they were met by a security guard who told them they couldn't come in. And this pastor says that she realized, looking into the face of the security guard, that her hair was disheveled, and the clothing she'd worn to not be an outsider on the street and the clothing of those around her was not new, not fresh. Wet, damp, it stank. I was sleeping on concrete. And she explained to the security guard that they were really people that just wanted to come in and pray. But he stepped in front of the doorway and said that he was hired to keep homeless people like them out, and shut the door. And as they had to turn and leave that church and go back onto the street to be cold and wet like everyone else who had no home and no other alternative, they realized they had found the suffering Christ. And it was the church. Isaiah would not have been surprised, nor would our pilgrim forefathers. Churches do that. They start preserving themselves and making sure that all the photocopies are correct and that everything's orderly and the way it should be and perfect for the ease of those who come to worship, and that it's more about maintaining than about being the body of Christ, gathered together, listening for God's concerns, inhaling God's love and grace, that when we leave to do the will of God, which is to do justice, to feed the hungry, to care for the poor, to clothe the naked, we can exhale that love and grace to a broken world that so desperately needs it. We maybe have done this in the past, but let us hear the words afresh and recommit ourselves to doing it today and in the days to come. Amen.